first reading today is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verses 1 through 3a and 6 through 15 on page 63 in your pew Bible. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of King Zedekiah of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and the prophet Jeremiah was confined in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah, where King Zedekiah and Judah had confined him. Zedekiah had said, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I am going to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it?'" Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Hanamel, son of your uncle Shallum, is going to come to you and say, buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then my cousin Hanamel came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and an open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. In their presence, I charged Baruch, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar in order that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" The word of the Lord.
And our New Testament lesson from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he was feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us.' He said, 'Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them.' He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you. We thank you for your word and ask that it would light our path and guide our hearts as we listen. As we listen to what you are saying to your church, to your people, at this time and in this place. Gracious God, may your word guide us and lead us to serve in this world, to build up the kingdom for the next. In your name we pray. Amen. As we look at this parable, let me put a question to you and let it percolate. What is the great sin of the rich man, who commentators have nicknamed Dives, which means rich, which is one of those really original things, like when you call the rich man rich, like we did? And I ask that because as this week has progressed, I've been thinking about something, because how many of us were cheering for the Boston Red Sox this week to win against Toronto? And it felt kind of bad and sinful, didn't it? Like you were doing something wrong, right? Maybe it's just me. I don't know. It's like cheering for any team in the National League Central. Do I care about the Cubs anymore? Not so much, but I still can't cheer for those teams. And I feel bad when I do. So it's okay. You confessed your sins earlier. So if you did cheer for Boston, God forgives you. The Yankees might, but God does. Now, as we listen to this parable that Jesus rolls out, we have two very polar opposites. And that's what this parable is about. Two extreme opposites. And what else is interesting is there's no real fat in this parable. What I mean by that is there's no detail that doesn't mean something. So as we look at Dives, or Rich, whichever you'd like to call him, his life is just lavish and opulent. It is all sorts of big. He dresses in the finest cloth. He dyes his clothes purple. Now, little bit of information is that the finest cloth would have come from elsewhere. It would have been so expensive, top of the line, and purple. Well, that was something that only the super rich or kings or, you know, nobles could afford. It was the color of nobility for a reason. And when he eats, he is not just eating. He is eating like caviar on top of filet mignon cooked over an open fire, and that's just the appetizer. This is how he's eating. He's feasting every single day. He is enjoying this life and what his riches have bought him. Now, to feast sumptuously in Greek is two words. Euphrameneos, see Terry, you didn't get the hard reading, because the Greek, euphrameneos or lampros, and they don't translate into English well, as some Greek words do, and it means to live joyously or make good cheer. So this isn't just dinner or a kind of toned down party. This is like one of those big raucous New Year's Eve type of spreads you've got in front of you. He's sitting there feasting. He's probably had some gout issues, if you can follow that trail. The fact is, Dives is painted by Jesus as the extreme of riches, the extreme of everything in this world that is possible. And it's one more detail that tells how good things are for him. He doesn't have a front door. Well, he does, but he's got this nice little gate. So he has a yard. And let me tell you, during Jesus' time, if you had a garden or a yard, you weren't just an average person, you were very well-to-do. So picture like a gated community, only it's just your house. That was what was being conveyed. And at the front of that gate sits Lazarus. And if Dives is super rich, Lazarus is the far extreme of poor. He looks at the food that is being served, the food being thrown out, and he desires not for the food, but for the crumbs that fall on the ground. He's covered in sores. He can't get medical care. He is sitting there, hurting, in pain. He is so weak that these wild dogs, not the cute, cuddly, fuzzy ones, but these are wild dogs, not wild dogs like you go to the zoo and find, but these are like cats in the Middle East or rats in New York City. That's as close as I can get. And they're just walking up to him, and he is so bereft of strength from malnutrition that he can't push them away. And they are licking his sores. He is in the most miserable of miserable states. He is miserable, and he is hurting and in pain. But then the great equalizer comes, and he, that is Lazarus, dies, and the angels take him to be with Abraham. But also Dives, or Rich, dies, and he is taken to hell, or Hades. Now, within the Jewish understanding, this would have been called Sheol, which is the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not a pleasant place. It is a place of torment, the outer darkness. And Dives is surprised, I guess you could say, that he's there. And he looks up and he sees Abraham and Lazarus. And he makes the statement to Abraham, "Can you send Lazarus to just give me the slightest of water to cool my tongue?" And he obviously hasn't quite understood where he is and what's going on there, because he thinks Lazarus, this poor man who sat at his gate, is there to serve him. He hasn't quite figured out that things are what they are. But he also makes the statement. He acknowledges that he knows who Lazarus is. He knew this man at his doorstep. He knew enough to know him by name. And I want you to think and have that resonate in your minds. Because he knew Lazarus' pain. He knew his malnutrition. He probably was annoyed that the dogs were at his gate because of Lazarus. And then Abraham puts the brakes on his request, pointing out that Lazarus received only evil in his life. The word is kaka. And yes, some of you who knew a kid at some time who used the word kaka, you're probably right on track with the Greek there. It doesn't necessarily connotate evil, but it's bad stuff, bad things. Or number two, it is a statement that's saying, in a crasser way, that all Lazarus had in his life was poop. That was the extent. Just a bad deal in life. And yet here is Lazarus now with, of all people, Abraham. And think about Abraham and who and what he represents. He is the start of God's relationship with God's people. But then we have Dives. And he tells of a chasm. Now, when we're talking of the afterlife in this parable, there is a physical chasm between Dives and Lazarus and Abraham. But in life, wasn't there also a chasm between Lazarus and Dives as well? During their actual lives, there was the differential between how they lived and what their life experience was. But Dives isn't done with his requests of Abraham. He's got two more. And again, he is asking not himself to go and warn his brothers, but Lazarus. He can't quite figure out that he is where he is. And he is no bigger than anybody else. So he wants Lazarus to act as his messenger, thinking he's somehow back home with his gated house. And Abraham rebuffs and says, hey, look, your brothers don't need Lazarus. They need to listen to what's already been said. And then he tries again and he says, no. You got to understand, Abraham, if a dead person rises from the dead, my brothers obviously will listen. And Abraham again rebuffs him and says, if they wouldn't listen to Moses and the prophets, why would they listen to this dead beggar who they saw on your doorstep? Why would they listen? Jesus paints us a connective picture to tell us how we live and how we experience life and how it ties into eternity. In the dance between Abraham and Dives, we see the struggle between one who lived and ignored the prophets and their call to look after the least of these, and the choices he makes, come to grips with his decisions that he made. So let's get back to that original question I asked you. What is his great sin? Knowing and seeing what he saw every day on his very doorstep and doing absolutely nothing. I want you to think about how minimally Dives could have acted. Now, he convicts himself when he acknowledges that he knows who Lazarus is, which means he knows the suffering that happened. He knows that every crumb that fell off of his table at those lavish meals he had could have been saved and brought out to Lazarus. How much effort could he have put out to simply tell his servant, yeah, I'm done with that. Why don't you take it out to Lazarus? How hard would compassion have taken him? How hard could he have shown love to Lazarus? Even the smallest act could have been enacted here. The smallest thing, take the doggy bag to him. Give him a blanket. Do something to show compassion for this man. And yet Dives did nothing at all. One of the difficulties in this parable is the inaction of Dives. The inaction that he shows. The fact that he, even to the end, expects Lazarus to serve him. Last week, we had a pretty complicated parable that wove together four different interpretations. But this week, it's pretty simple. It's pretty simple to see what we are called to do. When we see need in our lives, in our world, how do we respond as Christ's church? We do something. We think about the story, when I saw you, you were cold, hungry, in need of something to eat, and you fed me. We think of those scriptures that Christ calls us on to show compassion and to act. Again, I can't hit this nail hard enough. If Dives had acted even in the smallest of ways, it would have meant the world for Lazarus. Can you imagine the tears falling down his face as a servant brings him the leftovers? Can you imagine the gate guard? Because let's not forget this. All houses like Dives described would have had someone at the gate. The gate guard could have shooed the dogs away. All it would have taken was a word from Dives. One word. Keep him safe from those dogs. Compassion here is not complicated, but it requires action. And that is the problem with how simple it is to live out the gospel. It takes action. It takes us doing something as the body of Christ, as the church, to meet the needs and help those in need in our community. Because those needs, brothers and sisters, are at our doorstep. They're right in front of us. Jesus wants us to act, not like Dives or Rich, as we call him, but as Christ himself does. So brothers and sisters, where you see need, where compassion is called for us to act in our lives, let us act. Let us act with conviction. Even if it is the simplest of things, even if it is the smallest act, we should act and follow him. Amen. And now, children of God, let us respond to God through our gifts.